Morning to continue our study in what John has to say to the early church in his letter, first epistle of John. Now, it is always possible, and it is often tempting for preachers to go to the Word of God and alight upon one particular verse and almost wrestle it out of context and preach that verse without seeing it in the setting in which it was first put down. Well, I trust that as we seek to look not just at individual verses and then move on to another simple and single verse, but that rather we look at entire books and we work our way through, that as we reflect upon the Word of God and see the whole context of what it has to say, that we're able to grasp more fully what God is revealing to us, and that as in His providence from time to time we return to a passage which we have looked together as a congregation through, that you'll be able to read it and say, ah, yes, I remember the overarching theme. I know what is being approached, what matter is before the original writer. And now as I return to it, I desire that the Lord would speak to me by His Spirit so that I would gain that comfort from His Word, that comfort which I need and depend upon day by day. And so we have set before us this letter of John the Apostle of Love, and we have seen and continue to see and marvel at the tenderness and the compassion, the gentleness of the pastor's heart laid before us in this epistle. A congregation or congregations in the early Christian church and the first generation of believers who had responded in faith to the gospel message, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, and yet passing through certain difficulties which weighed them down, which discouraged them and caused them to grow fearful. And which of us does not at certain times in our experience, in our Christian lives, find ourselves passing through dark days and wrestling with those, like the early Christian church, find ourselves asking the question, well, have I misunderstood something? Is there something that I am missing out on? Well, the problem which the early Christian church was dealing with, and it was a problem which would grow to even greater proportions in the next generation, as we find out in our study of church history, was that there were those who believed that they had some special knowledge. They had deeper insights. They were known as the Gnostics. And these men believed that they were able to live the victorious life because they had advantages over ordinary Christians. That's basically you and me. They had insights, they had wisdom, special revelations that enabled them to achieve a higher level. And as is the way with men, if you think that you have a superior understanding, how easy it is and how tempting it is for those with that superior knowledge to grow vain in that knowledge and look down upon those who do not possess that knowledge. And if we're honest, we know that temptation ourselves. We, as a congregation, as a denomination, as those who hold to Reformed theology, we know something of the temptation to believe that we have a greater understanding of God's Word because our theology is complete, it's formed upon the Word of God, and it seeks to be true to the Word of God in every aspect. Now, of course, we don't wish to shrink away from that. We don't want to shy away from having a theology which is biblical. But with that blessing, we recognize that the enemy of our souls wants to make that very blessing a temptation for us. So it's not that we are unacquainted with the very temptations which the Gnostics had, but we must guard our hearts against it. But it is not the Gnostics that the great apostle is writing to. It is to those who have been discouraged. And now as he draws towards the end of his epistle, he's bringing together some of the themes which he has looked at from one angle and then from another in order to encourage. How do I know that I truly am a child of God? How do I know that I belong amongst the people of God? And more importantly, how do I know that I belong in the presence of God? That's an important question. And many men have asked that question. Many men have come up to Christ Jesus in his earthly ministry and posed that question, even as we read just a few verses from the Gospel of Christ by Luke when we encountered the expert in the law. But there are many others who have asked the same question. It's a good question. It's a question that each of us must have an answer to. Each of us must be able to respond. We know what the answer to this question is. Now here, John is tenderly leading the people of God and laying it. I'm going to draw these things together and lay it before you again for the comfort of your souls. And as we join together around the Word of God, we have no hesitation in saying, you know, this is set before us for our encouragement too. It's not that we are, as it were, just eavesdropping. We're not just overhearing a conversation which doesn't really belong to us. No, God has preserved his word for us. He's set it before us. And now these words are set for our encouragement also, that we might read them and apply them, lay hold upon them and say, now this word was written for me. So that when we part from this place this morning, we are assured that truly God has met with us, that his word has been preached in spite of the weakness of the preacher, in spite of your weakness as a congregation to hear. It's God's word for my soul this morning. And so, with Samuel in the temple, we would say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Speak, Lord, the words which my soul needs to hear. I'd like us to see what John has to say for the encouragement of our souls, therefore. And first of all, he lays before us the foundation of faith. The foundation of faith. Have a look with me as we read through and seek to apply God's word to our hearts. From 1 John chapter 5, reading from the beginning once more, just the opening verse. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, I don't want to discourage you from reading your Bibles at all. But when the translation needs to be drawn out a bit more so that we see more accurately what it's saying, then we have to do that. This is not just to point the finger at the NIV. I think the King James Version has really got it wrong here as well. The tense is wrong. It doesn't say everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. It says everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now that's important for us to grasp. Which comes first? Is it my faith which leads to being born of God? Or is it God's work of regeneration that leads to my faith? You see the difference? And what John is saying here is that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that's the present tense, that's what I am believing now. He's saying, what's the basis? That person has been born of God. Has been. What is the foundation of our faith? Is it that I have grown wiser than my neighbours and have been able to see something which they don't see? Is it that I am more spiritual than they are? You know, there are some people that are naturally gifted as musicians, others that are naturally gifted as athletes, and I'm just more naturally gifted spiritually speaking. That's not what the Bible is telling us. What is the foundation of my faith? It is in the work of God. Now, there's something that should comfort us right at the beginning. Because if it was truly my faith that led to my salvation, then my salvation would be just as sure and just as strong as my faith. And where's the comfort that John would be able to bring to discourage people who feel themselves in all the weakness of the flesh, saying, "But I am weak." No, says John, it is the very fact that this is God's work. God has born you from above. He has regenerated you. And it is because you are regenerated that you do believe that Jesus is the Christ. So right at the very foundation, he says, "Now, I want to point you to God's gracious work. Here it is. That God has begun a good work in you." You see how tenderly, how pastorally John is applying himself to those who are bruised and battered and discouraged. He says, "I want you to know, where's the foundation? Not is born of God, but has been. I believe that Jesus is the Christ because I have been born of God. My confidence is in the one who has had mercy upon my soul to draw me from darkness into light. From the one who stands at the tomb of Lazarus and says, 'Come forth,' has power to raise the dead. And I was dead until God raised me." Now, secondly, you see the family of faith. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God. Now you see the picture which John is using. And of course we see it elsewhere. I hardly need to remind you that the great gospel verse of "you must be born again," that's John writing down for us, recording what Jesus had to say. It doesn't come as a surprise to us that of all the disciples, it is John who has that fixed most clearly in his memory and sets it down for our encouragement. But the picture is being born into a family. Now, as John is seeking to encourage the early Christian church, what is he doing? He's saying, think on this. The foundation for your faith is the fact that you have been born again. Now, as we explore that, as John then draws some implications out, you're part of a family. First of all, he draws attention to the fact that you are in relationship to God. We're able to call God our Father. Now, I just want to stop, as it were, and pause for a moment. Because as we examine that together, it may be helpful for us to understand it, first of all, in its most basic and simplest way, and then draw some conclusions or some lessons from that. We can say that we belong to God because He's made us. He's our Creator. And so if we go back into the Old Testament and although you may not know all the various chapters, there I dare say that many of you, most of you, are familiar with the opening chapters of Genesis. And how God, as it were, has this conversation amongst himself. I'm going to create man in my own image. That's how it's described. Now, if we're taking the Word of God seriously, we recognize that the relationship between man and God is different to any other part of creation and God. No other part of creation is described as being made in the likeness of God. We are God's image bearers. Now, of course, with the fall, that image-bearing aspect is greatly marred. But this is where we make the connection between God's original work of creation and his work of new creation. And although it may not seem obvious to us, if we're following through on what John says and in what Paul has to say, perhaps even more explicitly, it helps us to understand how we can be those who are overcoming, even when we don't feel like overcomers, when we're dispirited, discouraged, downcast. Now, we read together from Romans chapter 8. Now, Paul ends up by saying, I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor power nor things present nor things to come nor any other creature in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful statement. You name it, we can conquer it. But how does he get there? He gets there by starting at Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purposes. That's a verse which we often bring back to mind when we are discouraged, isn't it? It's when things seem to be stacking up against us and they're, you know, the light at the end of the tunnel is the train coming towards you. And it's at that time when we turn to that verse and say, well, in the midst of all these difficulties, all these adversities, when sorrows land upon the anvil of my heart like there's so many more hammer blows, we grasp Romans 8:28. We're not reminded of them when we are enjoying that vacation on some sunny beach in the Caribbean or in Mexico or wherever. We don't turn one to another as we are enjoying some wonderful meal on vacation and say all things work together for good. You're too busy enjoying the meal, and rightly so. But it is because we start at that point that we are able to reach to the more than conquerors and those who overcome. Because we recognize that we do pass through difficulties and God is with us every step of the way. How do we know this? Because God is working his new creation. We've seen it as we have handled this verse in the past, that though we are able to say, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose, it's the next verse that tells us what that purpose is: to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. So we're looking back into the first creation. We see that being made in the image of God, being image bearers, being made in the likeness of God, is part of creation. And the new creation is to make us like his Son. And in the wisdom of our God, and in his grace, everything through which we pass makes us more and more like his Son. Of course, we might, after the flesh, desire, well, you know, could you not make me more like Christ by sending me on more vacations to the Caribbean? But the truth is, we don't learn to be like Christ through all those pleasant experiences. It's as the providences of God knock off those parts that are still like the world. And sometimes that can be sore and distressing. It was for the early church that John was writing to. They knew discouragement, they knew disappointment. But it was through those times that they were being shaped and molded into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But as John is talking about being born into God's family, he says, you know, there is an inevitable consequence that arises from that. You see, it's not just that we are in relationship with God, but now we are in relationship with His children. Now, that I think is difficult for us as a society truly to grasp. We are so focused in upon the individual that oftentimes we find it difficult to relate to others or view them as being in any way truly terribly significant. After all, we go to the cinema, we see that there's some movie on, and we want to go to the theatre to see the movie. We don't think about those around us. We may take someone else with us. It may be a husband, a wife, or it may be a brother or a sister we go with, or a friend. But everyone else in the theatre is largely irrelevant. And the last time you saw a movie, did you think about the other people round about you? Were you engaged with them in any meaningful way, apart from the fact that you wish they hadn't spilt their drink down your back or left their litter lying around? Now, when you come to church, in what way are you in relationship with those around you? Is coming to church for us really not dramatically different to going to the theatre? Well, the actor's not as good looking, and it may not be as funny as some movies you've seen, or it may not be as dramatic. There may be all sorts of things you say. Well, you know, when it comes to entertainment, you wouldn't go to Covenant Church. Well, I'm not an entertainer. But as you come to church, are you able to look around and say, now, if I am born of God, and this person here and this person there is born of God, what does that make them in relation to me? If we have the same father, boys and girls, work this one out, you have the same father, what does that make the person next to you? A brother and a sister. We don't come to church in the same way that you might go to a theatre. Whatever parallels there may be, we're not a collection of individuals who merely want to come and hear the same person. We are united together as the family of God. The family of faith. Now, what are the implications about being the family? Well, there's nothing like a family dispute for just sheer heat and energy. Isn't that true? It's because they are your brother that there's so much heat generated when you don't get on. But if we're sort of stopping and saying, well, what's the nature of this relationship? And if I'm in relationship with my Father in heaven, ask any father present, when he finds his children bickering and arguing and almost coming to blows, ask any father, so that's profoundly disturbing. You don't want to see your children at enmity one with another. You want to see that this is your brother, this is your sister. You want to be supportive of one another. And not, well, you know, as soon as I'm old enough, I'm out of here. Not so much the prodigal son as the prodigal brother. Well, you may have a good relationship with your parents, but your brothers and your sisters, well, I'm not just so sure about that. And John is saying, now stop and think about this for a moment. If you're in relationship with your father, then you are, whether you like it or not, you're also in relationship with your brothers and sisters. And that surely has to have an impact upon the way in which you speak and the way in which you act. And it certainly has to have an impact upon the way in which you think of them. Well, our time is moving on. Let me move on with it. We have seen the foundation of faith, the family of faith, and now there's the fruit of faith. Is it important for us to see the sequence of these events? Is being born of God, that these things arise out of being born of God. Our relationship is established not because I woke up one morning and thought to myself, wouldn't it be good to be a member of that family? You can't just, you know, go knocking on somebody's door and say, you know, I like the look of your family and I've decided to be one of your children. And your children are going to have me as a brother. Is that, you know? Goodbye! It doesn't work like that. It's because you already are born into the family, born by the work of God. And now you're in relationship not only with your Father in heaven, you're in relationship with your brothers and sisters. Now John is bringing before us what we have seen before for our comfort and our encouragement. Well, what are some of the fruits of faith? There is love for God. This is love for God. We have a love for His Word. How does that manifest itself? Well, here's a sort of a challenge for us. We're looking, so I'm coming to God's Word, and what I want to discover here, I want to find evidence that's given to me in Scripture that God is at work in my life. I want to see that so that I can be comforted that I know, even from God's own holy revealed Word, that there is something there I can say, God's doing this. And I'm comforted by that. Well, let me just ask you simply, do you love God's Word? Do you love to read it? Perhaps it may just be as simple as this, that your conscience tells you that you need to read it more. Does your conscience tell you that you need to read the Bhagavad Gita more? Read it? I can't even spell it. What about the Quran? Do you have an urge? My conscience is afflicted that I haven't read enough of the Quran. No, but I do know that this is the Word of God, and when I'm not reading it, I know that I grow weaker. And there is such testimony of God's work through His Word that there have been times when I have read this Word. And I could have sworn that God had written those words just for me, because He spoke so clearly to my situation. And I found myself gripped by the truth of God's Word. I know that He has comforted me through His Word. Even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Thou art with me. Thy rod, Thy staff, they comfort me. And I've been to church. The preacher has stood up and he has preached his word. And he didn't know all that had been going on in the previous week. He didn't know anything of my particular sorrows. And yet as the word was proclaimed in my hearing, I thought God had opened up the treasure house of heaven and was pouring forth all the very bounty of his grace upon my heart. It is as though the preacher knew somehow everything that I'd passed through. And the word of God was being proclaimed in order that I should be strengthened. And I found myself, like Samuel, in the temple saying, "Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Speak on." I would that the sermon continued, because it was like manna to a hungry soul. It was a refreshing, cool glass of cold water to a thirsty man. It was God speaking in the distress of my soul. And I love God's word. And I treasure it. And I hide it in my heart. I love his promises. I love what he says to me in his word. And I love his appearing. I love everything about Christ, the Word made flesh. A love for the saints truly holding them as being special and prized. Boys and girls, I might ask you, just think through this with me. What would you do for a stranger? Well, I trust that you are kind, boys and girls, and you've been brought up by your parents to look after those who have needs, and you are thoughtful and mindful for those needs. But is it not true that though you might help a stranger, you have an extra reason for helping a friend? Certainly, if you ask your parents, I'm sure they'd be swift to say, "Well, yes, I trust that if a stranger comes looking for help, that I'm not cold and indifferent to those needs. But if a friend comes looking for help, I have a particular reason. He's a friend. And because he's a friend, I'm already predisposed, before he even asks his question, I'm already predisposed to wanting to help him." And what about your brother? Are you not predisposed to helping your brother? And if you're not, isn't that somewhat disappointing in the context of the family relationship? You say, "You know, my brother, he could walk out the door tomorrow and I wouldn't miss him." I think every one of us truly in our hearts would say, how sad. And every parent, you know, speaking to the next generation, you know, there will come a time when those who are fathers will no longer be here. What do those of us who are fathers desire to bequeath to the next generation? That your brothers and sisters are those that you love and will do whatever it takes to help and to bless them. And any father that looks upon his children and sees them just going off in different directions with no concern one for another, it just has to be a grief. It just has to be. Now think of that in the context of the family of God's people. If it is a grief for us as parents to see brothers and sisters, as it were, they grow up and they go off and do their own thing, and now they no longer have any concern one for another, what would that say about the nature of the family of faith? Is it a matter of indifference? "Oh, so and so, he's gone off, well, yeah, too bad." Or is it a grief? Well, if we love the saints, the answer is obvious. It's always going to be a grief. And here's the third element. We have had love for his word, love for the saints, love for his commands. Just straightforward obedience. And John tells us quite explicitly that these are not burdensome commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Why are they not burdensome? Well, as we read from Luke as our reading from the law this morning, I hope already the answer is suggesting itself to you. Of course, the world, when it looks at the law, says, well, you know, I'd hate to be a Christian. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do something else. The very things that you're telling you not to do, those are the very things that I want to do. I'm glad I'm not a Christian. But those who are Christians say, you've totally, totally, totally misunderstood the nature of the law. These are not burdens, these are joys. Because it's as I get to know the law better, not that I am a legalist, not that I am earning my salvation by keeping the regulation. No, it's because I look behind the law, I see the one who has set those laws before me. I see his own character. And as I get to know God better, I love him more. They're not burdensome, they're a delight. They're holy. And being holy, they will lead me into holiness. Do you desire holiness? Of course, the world doesn't desire holiness. No wonder it's burdensome. But the Christian says, I want to be holy. My chiefest desire in this world is to be more like Christ. That's the great objective of salvation, to make me more like Christ. And everything that I pass through in this world is to make me more like Christ. And I say, thank you, God. Thank you. I want to be more like him. And the holy law of a holy God will teach us holiness. They're not burdensome because they're safe. Now, what do I mean by that? The world will tell you, just go off and do your own thing. Enjoy this particular pleasure. Why not? You're not doing anybody any harm. I know dear Brother Howard, elder, visited in the hospital, was it Oak Forest, many, many years. A lot of people in there who are never going to be able to function in their own home because they have suffered an injury. Quadriplegic means that they can't use their hands, their arms, or their legs. How many people have believed the devil's lie just to go out and enjoy themselves for an evening? And that evening of pleasure has resulted in a lifetime in a wheelchair. You see, if we listen to the law of God is safe. It tells us that if we honor God and don't pursue the pleasures of the flesh for a season, then we will be kept safe from many of the consequences of our own foolishness. Of course, the enemy of your soul is whispering constantly in your ear, if you just enjoy this, who's to know? Who and what harm are you doing? And there are those who are in hospital now and will be in hospital for another 10, 20 or 30 years because they believe that lie. The law of God is not burdensome. It's safe. So how do we overcome the world? Well, I hope the theme has put it together itself has been put together in your mind, even as we have been examining these verses. We prefer the dramatic, don't we? We like the miraculous. And anybody who has something, a miraculous testimony or a miraculous this, that, or the next thing, or something that is really just grabs the attention, then we can say, well, obviously somebody who can do that or who has done that is, he must be more than a conqueror. He's an overcomer. And we look at the world and say, I want to overcome the world. I want to be in charge. I want to be the person who is telling other people what to do. I want to live the victorious lifestyle. I want to do all these things to show that I am better than the world. I think what John is saying is, you're thinking that way, you really missed the point. Overcoming the world is not to be seen so much in terms of being the most important and influential person in society with the most successful business and the most toys. How can John write to those who are discouraged and dispirited even about overcoming, if that really is the basis on which they overcome? How can he tell them that we are already overcoming in the midst of their discouragement? It's because the overcoming does not reside in being successful in the world's eyes. That's not what overcoming is about. It's not about doing well in the world. Satan is like a drowning man. And as a drowning man, he is reaching out to grasp a hold of you to take you down with him. What John is telling us here is that because you belong to God, he will not take you down. And the only ones who will overcome the world, it's not going to be by the very mechanisms that the world would use in terms of being cleverer, more powerful, richer, more successful. These are not the elements that will cause you to be living the triumphant lifestyle. And his commands are not burdens, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what overcomes the world. The enemy of your soul is reaching out to drag you down. And here is where the overcoming resides. In belonging to God. He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Not miraculous powers, not authority and wealth. For the things that the world will pass by and hardly take a second look at. Right belief. Love for God and for his children. Obedience to God's word. These are what cause you to overcome. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith.